right next to him, but she keeps herself busy with snacks and crafts for the kids. If anyone close to her was really paying attention, they would see that her mouth smiles, but her eyes never do. But being a young mom is hard. Her husband goes forward to lead a prayer. Her head stays down just a beat too long. She's thinking about the ways he's hurt her, with his hands and his words. But he is sorry. During the sermon, she takes notes, words she will repeat to herself this week, willing herself to be forgiving and grateful, humble in her example. He has a coin in his pocket. It numbers the days of his victory, of sobriety. But as of last night, that count no longer suits him. Tomorrow night, in another church building in the basement across town, he'll share his struggles and look for the community and grace and support he needs. But right now, he'll just stand along with the assembly and listen to the reading of the word. They shared their struggle with some people a few months ago. It felt good to tell some of their friends in their small group about the financial strain, the problems and struggles they were facing. But now, months later, all of their prayer and plans and efforts, they're in a deeper burden than they were before. And no one really wants to hear that things aren't really better. As the scripture is read, they listen. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition. And they exchange glances with one another and feel like failures for the peace they can't seem to pray their way into. He has to come alone now. After 30 years, there's a gaping space beside him at services, now that she needs constant care. At least she isn't in any pain, he'll say to people who still ask. And no, he doesn't need any meals. He barely eats anymore. The greeter embraces him warmly and says, "You know God's not going to give you any more than you can handle." The minister walks past, meaningfully pats his back and says, "Sometimes it's hard to understand God's ways." He shakes his head, remembering all the times he said those things to other people, and wonders if those words always sounded so empty. I've changed some of the particulars, but these are real people that are in and among us in our body of the church. I know this because I'm a licensed professional counselor, and I sit with them during my work week, and my children are well acquainted with the wave they receive on Sunday mornings and Wednesday nights when I'm doing what they call hallway consults. So I know that they're there among us and the struggle that they're walking. And I have to tell you that sometimes I am hesitant to send them in among the church body because I'm not sure what they're going to find and what they're going to receive there. So it doesn't take long to look at my background. I work in addictions counseling, trauma therapy, domestic violence. I have certifications in human trafficking aftercare. I have a passion for setting people free, with walking with people from that place of shame and pain toward freedom. And that's what we do in the body of Christ. We're in the business of change. That's what we're here to do for each other. And so, one of the things I want us to talk about today is what's necessary for that change to take place. And there's a couple of things that have to be at the forefront of this. We need to create a safe space where truth-telling and vulnerability can coexist. In order for me to walk from pain and shame toward freedom, I have to maintain a sense of vulnerability long enough to work through that. And it's a frightening thing. And so offering that space is a lot of what we do as a body. But there are so many barriers between where I am in my pain and shame and freedom, between where I am in my lost nature and Jesus, there are so many barriers I bring within myself, that things I say to myself, things I've experienced. And so our work is to actively be removing those barriers from people, making it easier for them to get to Jesus. But sometimes unknowingly, we construct barriers. And so not only are we not in the business of actively removing the barriers from people, but we are constructing them in their way. So that's one of the things that we want to be able to look at today. Western therapeutic care is now catching up with a lot of the rest of the world with holistic treatment and a real focus on spiritual health as well. And when I will say that to people I'm working with, let's say they are a lapsed believer or a seeker, I'll often hear from them, yes, I understand, and yet why would I go to church right now? I already feel bad enough about myself. If I go there, I'll only feel worse. It's not much better news for the believers that I meet with. They don't forsake your assembly. They're there. But they feel very lonely in the midst. And it's not that there's resistance to God or resistance to the scripture. It is there is a dissonance between what they are experiencing in their life and what they are hearing proclaimed. And that discomfort often leads to one of two things. One, it can lead people to believing that this, what's being proclaimed, is a farce. It is something that people are believing and holding on to because they refuse to look at reality. Or perhaps they've been so blessed they've never had to face reality. And so this works for them. Or perhaps this isn't for me. I'm too broken. There is something wrong with me. It's real and it works, but for some reason, it's not ever going to work for me. And so what we want to talk about today is really helping to integrate those two things. I was born and raised in the Church of Christ. I have dual master's degrees in ministry and counseling. And none of that prepares you to walk with someone when they get the hit of their life and beliefs colliding. It's disorienting if you've ever experienced it. It's a struggle. And it's something that we need to be prepared to look at honestly and to hold one another up in the midst of. Today, we want to offer a perspective, some dialogue between theology and psychology, through real life suffering and pain and scriptural interpretation. We want to talk about the fact that our greetings and our song selection and our sermons and our classes, the liturgy of our people, that they produce something and that we need to be responsible for what comes forward in that. We need to be responsible for understanding what may help or hinder change in individuals and in our body as a whole. So we're going to work today a little bit on a therapeutic change model as well as a perspective of scriptural interpretation. And for that, I'm going to introduce my learned colleague, Carissa.
Thank you, Jessica. Well, first off, just as a reaction, right, to what Jessica is bringing to the table, I think if we're honest with each other, it's not shocking, right? We're actually pretty aware of this disconnect that she's talking about. If we haven't experienced it ourselves, and I'm pretty sure we have, but if we haven't, we know someone who has. We know the people that she's talking about, and sometimes we just don't know what to do. We have all of the best intentions, and yet in the here and now of the moment, they don't really translate into something that's helpful, that's beneficial, that really connects us to each other as a body and as a family. And I come to this discussion as a student of Scripture. I was born and bred Church of Christ, born to a Church of Christ preacher in Arkansas. We became a New Testament professor at Harding. I went to Harding Academy, College Church of Christ. I mean, I did the whole thing where I learned that the Bible is the place where we go to find the answer. It's where we go to find what we're supposed to do, right?
And I had a really great way of describing this, a really great metaphor, and Naomi Walters did a better one this morning, so I'm going to steal hers, but I'm giving her credit. She talked about how we learned how to go to the text and treat it like a present, right? Like something in a box wrapped up, right? And if we have the right skills, if we have the right tools, the right scissors, whatever, to open up the package of the text, right? To open up the box, then we can get into that one singular thing inside, that one message, right? And if I go to the text and I can't find my answer, it's because I don't have the right skills or the right tools to open the box, right? So I did what any good student of Scripture from the Church of Christ would do. I went to school, and I learned more skills, and I learned more tools. I went to the University of Texas and got my classics degree so I could read Latin, and I could read Greek, and I knew about ancient ideologies and culture and archaeology. And then I went to Yale Divinity School, where they taught me more languages and more skills and literary methods and different techniques, all of these designed, right, to unwrap Scripture, to get to that thing inside, that answer that I so desperately wanted, and what I was taught to look for. But I had the same kind of experience that Jessica was talking about when, in 2002, I was diagnosed with clinical depression. And the thing is this is not a unique story. We have people, you have people in your body right now that are dealing with really serious mental health issues, or whatever thing they are dealing with. And when I ran into a situation where my brain no longer worked the way it had before, I did not know what to do. So I did what I'm supposed to do, right? I went to my faith community. I went to my church, and I brought my pain and my questions, and I received comfort. I received sympathy. And I received basically platitudes. I received Scripture, the offering of Scripture, of whatever is true, whatever is noble. Think about these things. And I couldn't brush my teeth. And when you can't brush your teeth, how can you possibly have enough control over your mind to focus on the true and the noble? Right? I heard Jessica's scripture she talked about today, don't be anxious, right? But in everything, with prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, make your requests to God. And the peace of God, and this is the phrase that always got me, will guard your mind. I wanted my mind guarded so badly. But I did those things. I prayed and I asked. And my mind was still not guarded. And so what is wrong? And you hit this tension, this dissonance. What is going on? Is there something wrong with me? And you go to your church community and you ask these questions and you start being annoying. Because you're bringing into this space your confusion and your doubt. And after a while, it just gets old to people. They're with you for a couple of weeks, maybe a couple of months. But when you start pushing a couple of years, even the most dedicated people are hard-pressed to still be in that conversation with you. So what I was left with was the choice to either come to church and lie about my life or leave. And the question that I think we're starting to press here is, in your church community, are you asking people to lie about their lives, to be present there, to be in the body with you? And I love the way that Walter Brueggemann talks about it in his great article, Truth Telling as Subversive Obedience. Telling the truth about God, and telling the truth about Jesus, and telling the truth about the world, these things are intimately connected to each other. And in the same way, lying about God, lying about Jesus, lying about the world, these things are connected, intimately connected with each other. So if in our readings of Scripture, if in our proclamations in church, we are lying about the world, we are minimizing suffering, we are ignoring violence, if we are doing these things, not only are we lying about the world, but we're lying about God. And I know that that's a little scary, because truth can be a little scary. And the thing is when people are walking into our bodies and they're bringing the real world in with them in the form of whatever it is they're experiencing, when they bring that in, they are bringing in truth to your space. These are people. They're not problems to be solved. They are truth tellers in your midst. And they can challenge us. They can make us grow. They can help us change to be dynamic, to be a living body for Christ. You need them. But we're afraid. We're afraid to hear these kinds of truths. And I just want to remind us all. Simone Weil if you haven't read her, she's a wonderful philosopher and theologian, French philosopher and theologian. And in her book, Waiting for God, and I'm just going to read it because I can't say it better than she did, that one can never wrestle enough with God if one does so out of a pure regard for the truth. Christ likes us to prefer the truth to him because before being Christ, he is truth. If one turns aside from him to go toward the truth, one will not go far before falling into his arms. The pure pursuit for truth is the pursuit of God. Let's not be afraid. But how can we change? We focus so much on how we can change the problem. How do we change as a body? How can we change so we make space for these truth tellers in our midst? And I want to turn back to the insights of my esteemed colleague, Jessica.
So as we're walking with people, as we're walking as a body through this process of healing, through this process of change, we want to be following along the way. And yet, as I've mentioned before, there are so many barriers along the way. And so what's important to us here is to be able to remove those barriers and support one another in that vulnerability and honesty, creating that space for truth-telling. And I wish I could tell you that there was a right way to do this. I wanted to go to school and find out the answer and learn how to do therapy and then just replicate it with each new person that came through my door. And just as there's no way to do that, there's no right way for us to be there to support one another. There's no right way to do a service or to comfort someone, right? And so that's why it's important for us to be paying attention to the fact that we don't get to just come together and read or sing or pray. You don't get to just read or sing or pray. We have to do all of those things intentionally, carefully, with thought on how they're going to be received, the filters through which they have to travel to make a difference in the people who are listening. That's a heavy thing to have to do. There's no right way to change. We're going to be talking a little bit in our talk today and tomorrow about this in a model of therapeutic change. We'll focus today on these first two. This idea that in order to move toward change, we need to create alliance, instill a sense of hope, help with the integration of those skills, and celebrate successes. Right now I want to talk a little bit about alliance, and that's because alliance is the greatest predictor of therapeutic change. It does not matter how well-schooled your therapist is. It does not matter what evidence-based practice they are using. The greatest predictor of whether there's going to be successful change in your life is your alliance with that therapist. Okay? And so these are some elements that are important for us to think about if we're the church body is going to be a place for change and that we want to change as a body. We need to have a place and space for true alliance. And in that comes a respect for autonomy, a respect for different points of view. The idea that we cannot assume knowledge or opinions or perspective
we've gotten better and better at this as a body. I remember not long ago dreading Father's Days. Father's Day sermons were horrible because they would get up and talk about how important the father is and how our families need to be supported and protected and why the father is so important and how we think about God as our Heavenly Father. And for those of us who didn't have good experiences with the father, this was a nightmare of a day. And it just felt like you were excluded from the whole thing from the beginning. And that you probably didn't really belong here and you shouldn't tell anybody. And so the idea being when we're together to give some thought, and I think the last few years, different places I've been, I've often heard people start just that little thing on the front of that sermon to say, we realize not everybody here has a great experience with their earthly father, but we can know our Heavenly Father. And then I can listen and ride the whole thing. You invited me in, and you let me be my own person and have my own history and still be among you and a part of that. Partnership has to do with that connecting and walking with as a body. The thing that can happen to me as a therapist is known as the expert trap. And clients will do this to you. They'll put you in that position and they'll say, well, I don't know. That's why I'm coming to you. I'm paying you because you're supposed to help me, right? And that happens to us in the churches too. People want us to get in that position where we're going to give the answer. Tell them what to do. Resist that. And we have to set up our churches to resist that. Because what's truly going to create a sense of alliance is to be able to say, we're a walking with ministry. We're not here to fix you. We're here to walk with you as a unique person as you reveal what God put inside you. And so that's part of this process. No change can happen in a space of fear. There must be safety. And always. But one of the easy ways our safety can get interrupted is when I feel like if I say something wrong, if I answer it incorrectly, it will disrupt our relationship. If I feel that way, you have not created a safe space for truth-telling or for me to be authentic, and therefore you won't get to see actual change. And so the importance there is to being able to really have that sense of grace as a body, which is harder than you think it is when we so deeply care about the content of what we're sharing with one another. And I know this may seem sort of silly to add this layer of compassion here. The reason this is here is because I can learn to create good alliances. I can learn how to help you feel like a separate and autonomous person and create a sense of safety and partnership. But without this step of compassion, it can easily become a parlor trick, a sales technique. That we've got this all set up to be able to make you feel supported for your change. And so it's really important that we constantly relayer among our community the focus of why we're doing this and why this matters and that we're sharing the comfort that we have received from God. And so this is a piece that we're going to be focusing on and thinking about how in the way we offer a greeting or lead singing or present a scripture, do we create alliance? How do we break down alliance sometimes by the way we presented that? I'm going to ask Chris to come back up for that.
So when I'm presented with this material from Jessica, I'm immediately thinking, well, the first place our body goes is we go to Scripture. So the creation of alliance, because this is such a fundamental part of who we are as a people, creating alliance, we should start there, right? And I'm struck so much about what Jessica said when she talked about autonomy, right? About valuing the perspective of the person, right? And the context of the person and the importance of that. And I'm reminded of one of my favorite quotes from C.S. Lewis, who's one of the things that's most profound about C.S. Lewis is his ability to say something so beautifully, deeply profound in such simple ways. And when he says here that what you see and what you hear depends a great deal on where you're standing and the sort of person you are, we're talking here about the fact that our perspectives matter, right? Where we're coming from matters. Our experiences matter. Our assumptions matter. They dictate what we see. They dictate what we hear. And we need to acknowledge those things. And so one of the first steps, I think, in creating this space for alliance in how we engage Scripture is recognizing the importance of personal context and valuing it. And recognizing that our traditional interpretations, the way we've always read the text, focus on the fact that the second word is interpretation. Because they are. They may be the way you've always heard it. But at the end of the day, this is an interpretation. And it can be engaged with. So I'm going to take you to my very first New Testament survey class at Yale. And the teacher wanted to talk about categories of interpretation. And he did it by pointing to the window in the chapel where we were meeting. And said, okay, there's three basic categories of interpretation. You have the category, so we're assuming here the window, that is standing in for the text of Scripture, right? So one category of interpretation we would consider behind the text or beyond the window interpretations. These are the things that lie behind the text, the intention of the author, the historical context, ideologies in place, all of the things that produced the text, right? And the questions that go along with trying to discern what those things are, those are questions that belong to interpretations that are focusing behind the text. In the text interpretations, those things are focusing on the text as we have it, as it is in front of us. And we're going to look at literary structures, genres, rhetorical strategies, the way the argument is made, right? When we're asking questions of the text itself, we're doing in-the-text interpretations. And I think what Jessica and I are talking about here is this third category, this in front of the text. This is a perspective that... This is a class or a category of interpretation that says the perspective of the reader matters. And I am going to recognize that, and I am going to treat it with importance, and I'm going to intentionally privilege it when I read. So this dialogue between the reader and the text, the role of the reader, these are all questions that belong to in front of the text readings, and we need them in our bodies. We do them without realizing it. You are doing it. We're just not recognizing. We do it as if there's only one person that stands in front of it. And that one person's perspective, however we've constructed the assumptions and experiences of that fictional person that we allow to stand in front of the text, that's what we use. But we need to start adding other perspectives. Letting that be okay, valuing it, holding it up alongside the other ones to create that safe space for people to walk in with their real experiences. Now, there are so many, if we take this in front of the text, there are so many contexts, individual contexts. There are as many individual contexts as there are individual people. So if we want to think about this a little bit more deeply, we're going to have to create some categories just to think through it a little bit more. And so I'm going to create or talk about three different categories using some symbols from the center of our faith to talk a little bit more about interpretation in front of the text. I'm going to go to the center of our faith. I think we are all familiar with this confession in 1 Corinthians, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. So I want to use these symbolic categories of Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. Now, these are perspectives. Okay? And so from that vantage point, we can go back to C.S. Lewis, and these are places where we can stand. And if we stand in the Friday space, or in the Saturday space, or in the Sunday space, what does that do? So let me tell you a little bit about what I mean by a Friday space. So a Friday space of perspective is a place of darkness, of acute pain and suffering. This is not a bad day. This is acute suffering where you cannot see an out. It is violence. This is a place of deep, deep pain where You cry out to God, why have you forsaken me? And in the space of Friday, there is no answer. And that is a valid category of perspective. So what would it look like, right? What would it look like for someone to ask questions from that space? What would it look like to bring experiences from that space, to dialogue with the text from that space? And would we be willing to listen? Would we be invited in? Saturday, we don't have a lot in the text about this middle day. Some sort of cryptic passage in 1 Peter. But we can, this middle day, where Jesus' followers are in between the death of their friend and what we know comes on Sunday, they don't know it's coming. And on this day, this is a day of confusion, of grief, of question after question, of what is the path that I should be walking? I cannot see what it is. Can you help me? It's a day of unknown, of gray. And then finally, we come to Sunday, the day of proof, of victory, of power, right? Of sight. I can touch Jesus. I can see Jesus. It's glorification, right? And man, we like this day. Now, just to illustrate this super briefly, if I was coming to this familiar text from a Friday perspective, I would be drawn to the beginning, right? To the description of Jesus being willing to be empty, to take the form of a slave, to humble himself, to submit himself to violence. I would see that as Jesus. Jesus is willing to stand with me in my pain. Jesus knows what it's like to suffer, right? And I would be drawn to that kind of language, that Jesus stands in solidarity with me in this. If I was looking at it from a Sunday perspective, which side am I going to go to? That one, right? This is glorification, victory, power. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess, right? That's what I'm drawn to from a Sunday perspective. Saturday perspective is standing in between these two and going, I'm feeling this, but I should be feeling that, and how do I get here? Why am I here? I felt this yesterday, but today I'm feeling this. Standing in this middle space of confusion. Does that make sense? Okay. So, I want to go back to Sunday here for a second. We really like Sunday, right? It's bright and light and happy, and we get to sing our praise songs and our joy-filled proclamations, and it is so much more fun, so much peppier, and it makes us feel powerful. But power is really sneaky. Power is appealing, but it's really, really tempting to forget, because we spend so much time proclaiming from Sunday that we forget that Sunday is just a perspective. It's not a place we're actually standing right now. We've forgotten when we live. I have stolen this from my father. I'm giving him credit. When we talk about where, not just where we live, but when we live, we have this old age over here, right? And we see the language in the text of the formerly Adam, sin, death, suffering, evil powers, right? This is Friday and Saturday. Christ, righteousness, life, God's reign, victory, power, right? This is Sunday language. We live here, not here. We live here. And it's hard, these things swirl together, right? We experience Friday, Saturday, and Sunday in this space. And when we forget that, when we only acknowledge Sunday, then we're only acknowledging the Sunday God. And we're forgetting that we have a Friday God too, and a Saturday God as well.
and the truth of those needs to be expressed. And it will sound like we are lying about life if we've forgotten when we live. It's not peculiar to us. 1 Corinthians is full of references where you can see Paul desperately trying to remind them when they live. There's a lot of sarcasm in it as well that I find particularly humor. It's particularly funny, so, but I'll spare you all of that right now. Just as a way of demonstrating that this has been a long problem that we need to actively fight against. Look at the time language here at the end of 1 Corinthians 13. For now, we see in a mirror, didn't we? But then we will see face to face. Now, I know only in part, then I will know fully, even as I have been fully known. And now faith, and I added this, not sight, hope not consummation, and love not power abide. You see how he's desperately trying to remind them when they live, and that it's okay. And it's when we remember when we live that we can properly and from a healthy place talk about hope. From a realistic place, we can start talking about hope. Hope is forward-looking from that spot. And even though I may not be experiencing the fulfillment of my hope right now, there's still space for me. I still belong. And for more talk on hope, I'm going to go back to Jessica.
All right, so when we're walking together and we're looking at this idea, we've created an alliance. We've created a space for you to show up with what you actually have and the way you actually feel, and we're walking together and creating this installation of hope that Carissa started to talk about. It's important that we pay attention to some elements that are necessary for instilling that hope. And the first of those is acknowledging the starting point. And that's some of the information that Carissa was talking about. If you assume a starting point for me where I don't stand, your hope and vision, the picture you paint of what's possible for me, I will feel completely disconnected from, and you will lose any of the momentum of me feeling that sense of hope and energy. So if you come into a class, and I am personally doubting that prayer even works anymore, and you begin by saying, I know we all acknowledge the power of prayer and its importance in our lives. We're going to be working this quarter on praying hairy, audacious prayers. And by the end, we are going to be able to make things happen with our prayers. You've lost me, because this arc and this vision of what you're saying I could hope to happen during this quarter, I'm not even on the starting line with you. Now, I'm not saying you couldn't have that class, and you couldn't even start from the perspective of saying, I'm going to start from the perspective that prayer works and that something we believe in. But I realize that there are times in the life of a believer where it's a struggle to be able to feel that and to see that. I hope that being here with us as we start to really try and challenge our prayer life will help you to be able to rest in what we can proclaim and know that it's there, even if you can't feel it or see it right now. Then I can take that ride with you. But if you make assumptions at where I'm starting, I just go, I'm out. You need to have a shared vision. If you set up this idea and you assume that your goals are my goals, and say, it's really important that this is going to happen, and that's not important to me, then this sense of hope and vision you're casting, I don't come along for that ride either. So the importance of being able to allow space for that. If I tell a client, we're going to work together, and we're going to get you to the point where you are able to live on your own and go back to school and be able to really have this, if that's not something that interests them, they will bobblehead me and come along for the ride and tell me what they think I want to hear, but we're not going anywhere together. And so we have to use everything we learned in our alliance building in order to cast this vision of hope with someone and as a body. And the idea of having a supportive partnership. If I sit and make a treatment plan and I get lots of energy for going somewhere and making something happen with a client, but then I'm not there in the steps along the way, we're not going anywhere. And if you're working with somebody who's had people not there for them in the past, this is even harder. So think about that in the context of our body and the importance of that showing up for those steps along the way, the little details. Because if I expect you're going to abandon me, as soon as you're not there, I'm out of that vision. I can't see it anymore. That hope doesn't connect with me anymore. And that makes this very challenging as a body and a family. I want you to think about the fact that sometimes it's really hard for someone who's hurting and broken to find their way into our assembly and to feel like they connect. And yet, isn't that exactly where we're supposed to go when we're feeling hurt and broken? How do we actually practice the integration of these skills? What do we need to do when we're greeting and preaching and singing and in our ladies' classes and all those kinds? What do we need to do to be able to walk with people in this process and really instill this change in individuals as well as instilling a sense of change in our body? That practice of the installation of those kinds of skills is something we want to be spending some time on tomorrow. So tomorrow in our session, what we're going to do is take you through a service of Main Street Church of Christ USA and really look at what it's like to move through these things from the Friday point of view, from the Sunday point of view, and that Saturday struggle, which is that place of waiting, doubt, confusion, where, as Carissa said, so many of us live. And there may be one Sunday I show up where I am experiencing Sunday in my life. It the taste of it is real, and I can ride that and sing. And that next week, I may be tasting Friday or be sitting in the middle of doubting. And so there needs to be a place and space for, as we talked about, the interpretation of what we're doing to come from those different places. Or otherwise, it seems like this stuff doesn't really work. Right? And so that's why this is so important. It's not that we are doubting any of these things. We believe the word is living and active. We believe it has relevance in the real world and life today. And so we want to work at helping that disconnect come together, helping psychology and theology, real world pain, scriptural interpretation, to be able to come together so that we can feel and see that we have a Friday God, a Saturday God, a Sunday God that's with us all along that way.